joy to be with you this morning, and we're continuing our sermon series where I preach on passages of your choosing. And so this week I was asked to preach on something out of the book of Revelation, and so I chose Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And that passage can be found as well in your Pew Bible in page 1226. So let us turn to Revelation chapter 12 together. If you're able to, let us stand for the reading of God's Word. And the Apostle John says this through the Holy Spirit. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." And now let us pray together. O Lord our God, you are supreme over all things. You rule over the kingdoms of this world and give them to whomever you choose. You are in heaven and we are on earth, and you do whatever pleases you. You are sovereign and in control, and nothing is too difficult for you. And as your children, we delight in your providence and steadfast love for us. You are our protector, defender, shield, and sword. To you belong dominion, majesty, power, and authority, now and forevermore. You are the only wise God, our only refuge from the storms of life. You are holy, 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 one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have made us for yourself, and we are restless until we find our rest in you. We praise you, O God, for giving us so many answers to our prayer requests. You are a God who hears our prayers because Jesus Christ is interceding for us. He is our atoning sacrifice and the head of this church. O Lord, may you grant us a deeper love for Jesus, a greater zeal to serve you from hearts that have been transformed by the Holy Spirit, and a greater resolve to carry out your purpose for our lives. May you open our minds to the truths of this passage, and may we be transformed by them. And it is by the authority of the name of Jesus, the risen Lord of all, that we ask for all these things. Amen. Amen. And you may be seated. The visions of the book of Revelation can be very challenging to interpret and even more difficult to preach from. It can be overwhelming to try to understand the book of Revelation because there are so many different interpretations of this book out there. There are so many different commentaries and articles written on the book of Revelation that you can find on the internet and in libraries, and so many of them interpret the book very differently from one another. And so it can be very frustrating and confusing and overwhelming to try to come to an accurate understanding of the visions of this book by the Apostle John. But there is a blessing for those who study this book and apply it to their lives. It says this in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So we should not shy away from or avoid reading and studying this book, even if we don't understand all the verses in it. And I myself, I've been studying the book of Revelation for many years, and I don't think that I have a perfect interpretation of this book, or at least not yet, though I intend in the future to give a lot more study to this book. And so we are not all going to have the same interpretation of every verse in this book. Of course, that's natural. We're going to disagree with one another in our interpretation of the visions of this book. And so we need patience with one another as we study the book of Revelation together this morning. And I ask for your patience as we work through this passage together. Now, one of the lessons of the book of Revelation is that there is more to reality than what we see with our eyes. There is more going on in this world than what we can see, because there is an invisible spiritual war that is going on all around us between angels and demons. And this passage in Revelation chapter 12 talks about this warfare between angels and demons. And we can only get victory in this war through Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, who defeated the dragon 2,000 years ago by his life, death, and resurrection. And so this battle that we are engaged in can only be won by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And so we're going to begin by looking at verses 1 and 2 together, where it says this. It says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth." And so John begins this chapter by talking about a sign that appeared in heaven. And so the word sign means the same thing as a symbol. It's something that represents something else. And so this woman is not a literal woman, but rather she is a sign that points to a greater reality than a literal woman. And so this woman is the first of seven signs that take place in the last half of the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation uses a great deal of symbolic language and signs like this woman and the dragon, which point to something else than merely a woman or a literal dragon. And so the symbolic language of the book of Revelation has its background and its origin in the Old Testament scriptures. And so in order to correctly interpret the book of Revelation and its visions, we first have to know the Old Testament well. And if we misinterpret the Old Testament, we're going to misinterpret the book of Revelation, because the language of Revelation is rooted in the Old Testament. And that's why throughout this sermon, I'm going to be quoting many passages from the Old Testament that are the background of John's language here, so that we can understand correctly what John means. And so the woman that John sees in Revelation 12 is symbolic of the people of Israel. She is Israel, who is described as the bride or the wife of Yahweh God throughout the Old Testament. And so the imagery and language of this woman comes from the dream of Joseph in the Old Testament. If you remember in the book of Genesis, it talks about Joseph, who was betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery. And before that happened, Joseph tells us this about a dream he had about his family, Israel. In Genesis 37, verses 9 through 11, Joseph has this dream, and it says, "Then he dreamed another dream, and told it to his brothers, and said, 'Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me.' But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed bow down ourselves to the ground before you?' And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind." And so these 12 stars that are in the crown of this woman symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel, and the sun and the moon, the father and the mother of Joseph's brothers and himself. And so this woman represents the people of God, Israel. But I think as well, it can also represent the people of God throughout all ages, as we're going to see later in this, at the end of this passage. It represents all of those who have the faith of Abraham, those who are of the faith of Abraham, who believe in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, who belong to God's people. And so from the perspective of man, the people of God appear to be insignificant and small. And yet from God's perspective, God's people are clothed with the sun. They are glorious. From the perspective of the world, God's people appear powerless. And yet this woman is exalted by God, and she has the moon under her feet because she exercises sovereignty and dominion. And one day the bride of Christ, the people of God, they will rule forever and ever over the new heavens and the new earth, over the entire created order. And this woman wears a crown on her head because she is victorious, even though in the eyes of the world she appears to be defeated by man. And Israel as well, throughout the Old Testament, is described for us as a woman who is in the process of giving birth. And I'll read to you one verse from the Old Testament about this. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 7, it says this about Israel. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. And that son is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the King of Israel. And so throughout the Old Testament, and even after the Old Testament, until the coming of Jesus, Israel suffered greatly. Israel suffered horribly under persecution from the nations around her. She suffered for centuries waiting for the birth of her son, the Messiah, who would bring his kingdom and defeat Satan, who is the enemy of mankind and God's people. And then it goes on in verses 3 and 4, and John tells us about the next sign of Revelation. John says, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." And so this passage is telling us about the origin of the persecution of God's people throughout history. God's people suffer because of Satan, who stands behind the evil rulers of our world who try to destroy God's people. And so Satan here is described symbolically as a dragon. In the book of Genesis, Satan transformed himself into a snake in order to deceive Adam and Eve. And so now this lowly snake has now transformed into a gigantic dragon, who is a fierce enemy of God's people, who can only be defeated by Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God. And so the Old Testament talks about the defeat of Satan, and it prophesies the defeat of Satan by God. In Isaiah 27, verse 1, it says, "In that day the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea." The dragon Satan is the enemy of God's people, but one day God would defeat Satan, the enemy of Israel. And this dragon is described as being red, and red symbolizes bloodshed or murder. So our blood is red, and this dragon is red because he is one who is a murderer. Jesus said in John chapter 8 that Satan is a liar and a murderer, and he murders people through his lies and deception. And throughout the Old Testament, he tried to destroy the people of Israel before Israel could bring forth the Messiah Jesus, who would one day defeat him through his death and resurrection. And we see this throughout the Old Testament, for example, in the book of Esther. In the book of Esther, it talks about how the evil advisor to the king of Persia, Haman, tried to destroy Israel and tried to use the Persians to go to war against Israel to defeat them and to annihilate them and wipe them out. And yet God was able to frustrate the evil plans of Haman in the book of Esther. And this dragon is described for us as having 7 heads. I believe these heads symbolize wisdom or craftiness. You've heard the expression that 2 heads are better than one. Well, this dragon has 7 heads, and it's the number 7 because in the Bible, the number 7 symbolizes fullness or completeness. So God created the world in 7 days. And so this dragon is full of craftiness and evil wisdom to try to destroy God's people. He has 10 horns, and the horns symbolize strength or power or dominion. And he has 10 of them because this is an allusion back to the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, it says that the fourth beast of the Roman Empire has 10 horns, and these are the 10 kings that rule over the Roman Empire. And the dragon has 7 crowns or diadems, which picture his royal power. And so he has these crowns on his head that symbolize his temporary authority over the rulers of this world. And this is a power that was not given to him. It is a power that he seized for himself. He took this power upon himself in his rebellion against God. And he is the one who stands behind the evil human rulers of this world who try to accomplish the will of Satan to destroy God's people. And it goes on to say that he swept down a third of the stars from heaven. I believe the stars here symbolize angels. So that means that Satan, in his rebellion, a third of the angels joined him in his rebellion against God, and they became demons in the process, just like Satan in his rebellion against God. And so angels are referred to as stars symbolically in the book of Job. In the Old Testament, in Job 38, verse 7, it says this: "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." In the book of Job, the angels are called sons of God because God is the creator of angels. And so these sons of God come into the presence of the Lord, and they try to accuse Job. And so it says, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So the morning stars singing together is rephrased as the sons of God singing, shouting for joy. And so this dragon persecutes the woman, Israel, because he wants to destroy Israel before the people of Israel can bring forth the Messiah, who is destined to defeat him. And this is the prophecy that's found in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it tells us about what the Messiah would do to Satan, the snake who deceived Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it gives to us this promise. So God says to Satan, "I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So God promises that one day a descendant of Eve would defeat and crush the head of the serpent who deceived Adam and Eve. But in the process, the Savior who does this would be wounded. His heel would be bruised by the serpent. And so Satan knows that this is going to come to pass. And so he does everything in his power to try to stop it from happening. He tries to destroy the woman and her child, Jesus Christ. And so this promise in the book of Genesis is referred to as the proto-evangelium, or the proto-gospel, the very first gospel message, the very first giving of good news. And Adam and Eve were saved by faith in this message. Adam and Eve believed in this promise of God, that one day one of their descendants would defeat Satan, the enemy of mankind. They were saved by faith in believing in this message. And so as a result, they were clothed in animal skins. Before this, they were wearing fig leaves they made for themselves to try to hide their nakedness and to hide from God. And so God clothes them in the skin of animals. But in order for God to do this, an animal had to die first. An animal had to shed its blood in order for Adam and Eve to be clothed in the skins of this animal and its fur. And so this pictures for us the death of Jesus Christ, who himself would have to die one day and to shed his blood to cover us with his righteousness so that we might be saved. And so after Jesus was born, Satan tried to have him murdered through Herod the Great. If you remember in Matthew chapter 2, after Mary gave birth to Jesus, Herod the Great tries to kill Jesus, and he orders all of the males in the city of Bethlehem who are 2 years and younger to be put to death by his soldiers. And so Satan failed in this attempt. Jesus was taken safely down to Egypt by Joseph and Mary, because God's ultimate purposes cannot be frustrated. God cannot be defeated, because Satan, as powerful as he is a mere creature. He is a mere creature who will be defeated ultimately by Jesus Christ one day and cast into the lake of fire. And throughout history, the devil has tried to use evil human governments to destroy God's people, to persecute Israel and the church. And this is what we saw in the Holocaust. In World War II, the evil German government tried to destroy Israel and to exterminate them through the Holocaust. And yet they failed because God in his providence allowed the Germans to be defeated by the Allies. And so the Holocaust and other atrocities like this, I believe, are demonically inspired. There is some evil in our world that is so evil that it must come from a demonic origin, from demons who stand behind the evil governments of our world. We see this as well in the persecution of the Christian church throughout history. We see this in the persecution of Nero against the early Christians, and we talked about that earlier in the book of Acts. In 64 AD, there was a horrible fire in Rome, and Nero blamed the fire on the Christians. And as a result, Christianity was outlawed throughout the Roman Empire, and hundreds of Christians were put to death. They were burned to death, and they were crucified and horribly persecuted by the Roman Empire. And then it goes on in verses 5 and 6, and it tells us about Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah of Israel. It says that she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness. For she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. And so this passage is an allusion back to Psalm chapter 2, because in Psalm chapter 2 it gives us a prophecy about the Messiah who would rule the nations with a rod of iron. Psalm 2 verses 8 and 9 says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And so the rod of iron that the Messiah wields symbolizes his power over the nations. Jesus Christ is sovereign over our world, and one day he shall return, and he shall rule over the whole world, and his kingdom will last forever and ever in the new heavens and new earth. Our Messiah is powerful, and he has dominion over the nations. And then Jesus Christ ascended into heaven after he defeated the dragon by his death, and he is enthroned in heaven. And Jesus Christ was declared by his Father to be Lord of all, in contrast to his rejection by man on earth. Man may have rejected him, but his Father recognizes who he is as the Son of God and ruler over the world. The Messiah has completed his mission, and he is now in heaven, awaiting for the time when he shall come again to bring the church to himself. And Jesus talked about his ascension into heaven and his victory earlier in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 3:21, he said, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." And this is such an amazing promise to us. God has promised that if we overcome, if we triumph, if we are faithful to him, if we are true Christians, that we shall reign with him forever and ever. We will be with Jesus forever and ever because of what he has done for us, because of his free grace in saving us as believers in Jesus. That is a promise and an encouragement that God is faithful to us, that God is going to sustain us and preserve us, and one day we shall reign with Jesus Christ forever and ever. And then the vision of John goes on, and it describes for us this woman fleeing into the wilderness. But what does this mean? What does it mean for the woman to flee into the wilderness where she is protected by God? I believe that John is describing the time in which we now live as Christians. As Christians, God is watching over us and protecting us and nourishing us. And we are protected from the rage of Satan. As one Bible commentator explained this passage, he said, "Since here this flight takes place immediately after the ascension of Christ, the woman's representative function now extends beyond ethnic Israel to all those who call upon the name of the Lord. That is, all Christians, whether Jew or Gentile." And at the end of this chapter, it talks about those who hold to the testimony of Jesus and how God is watching over them and protecting them. And so God's people are protected and provided for by God in the wilderness of this world, just as Israel was protected and provided by God during the 40 years in the wilderness. If you remember, after the Exodus from Egypt, Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And while they were out there and they were being tested in the wilderness, God cared for them and protected them and cared for their needs. He provided manna from heaven, and he provided meat, and he provided water for them. And so their time in the wilderness was a time of testing. And sadly, Israel failed the test. Israel failed because they turned away from God and worshiped idols. They made for themselves the golden calf in the wilderness. And so you and I as well, we are being tested in the wilderness of this world. We are being tested, and God is using the testing that we're going through to refine us, to purify us, so that we would be found faithful to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ himself, he was tested in the wilderness for 40 days. After he was baptized, Jesus went out into the wilderness, and he recapitulated, or he repeated in himself, the history of Israel. And so whereas Israel was unfaithful to God, Jesus Christ, the one and only true Son of God, was faithful to his Father, and he lived perfectly in the wilderness for 40 days, and he never sinned once. He never gave into temptation once, whereas Israel failed and gave into temptation. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, never failed once. He was faithful when Israel was not. And so will we pass the test? Will we be faithful to God, or will we fail the test? And so this life is a time of testing, but in this testing, God is faithful to us, even when we fail the test from time to time. And so this time where God's people are in the wilderness is described for us symbolically as 1,260 days. And what does this mean? Well, 1,260 is the same period of time as 3.5 years. Now, this is a difficult passage of Scripture, but I believe that this period of 3.5 years describes the time we now live in as Christians, the time that began with the ascension of Christ into heaven and which comes to an end when he returns for his people at the rapture, described for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, at his coming for us. And so this period of time is described also in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, it talks about this period of 3.5 years in great detail. And I can't get into a great detail and explain all of Daniel chapter 9 in the time we have together, but I just want to read one verse from Daniel 9 for you. In Daniel 9:27, it talks about this 3.5 year period. It says, "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week, or 3.5 years, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." And so I would interpret the one who makes a strong covenant with many for half of the week to be Jesus Christ, to be the Messiah who has made with us his new covenant. We are in a covenant relationship with God, a strong covenant, a covenant that will never, ever pass away. In contrast to the old covenant that God made with Israel in Exodus 20, a covenant that Israel broke and that has passed away. But the covenant that Jesus makes with us is a strong covenant that will last forever. And in the middle of the week, or after 3.5 years of ministry, Jesus died on the cross. Jesus did his ministry for 3.5 years, and then he died. And by his death, he put away sacrifice and offering. He perfectly fulfilled the Old Testament types and shadows in himself, because by his death on the cross, he fulfilled the signs and the symbols of Old Testament sacrifices. He did away with animal sacrifices by his death and resurrection, once and for all, so there's no longer a need for animal sacrifices. And then I would interpret the second person of this verse, the one who brings these abominations, to be the Roman general Titus, who in 70 AD destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And so that means the Messiah, Jesus, must have come before 70 AD, before the temple was destroyed. And then the second half of the 70th week, the other 3.5 years, symbolize the church age in which we now live, in which we are being tested in the wilderness of this world, and that will last until Jesus comes again. And Revelation 11 and 13 also describe for us the same period of time. And so as Christians, we are living in a time of war. as one professor in seminary said to me, that this life is not a playground, this life is a battleground. This life is a battlefield. And so we are at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this life is very difficult. It is hard to be a Christian. It is hard to be a follower of Jesus because we are so tempted. We are so persecuted. We are not just physically, but emotionally, financially. And we face opposition from people around us who don't know Jesus yet. Paul said that if anyone seeks to live a godly life in Jesus, that person is going to be persecuted. They're going to face opposition. And so the devil wants to destroy us. But the good news of the gospel is that we serve a risen and victorious Savior. And so we don't need to live in fear of Satan and his demons because we believe in the one who has overcome Satan by his death. That's why 1 John chapter 4, 3 through 4 tells us this. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The Holy Spirit is in us, and he is greater than the devil who is in the world. And we overcome the devil by the power of God. And so we don't need to live in fear of demons because they have been vanquished by Christ. And now Jesus Christ is watching over us, protecting us, and providing for us in the wilderness of this world. And then John goes on in verses 7 through 11, and he tells us about the warfare that is going on all around us. John says, "Now war rose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives, even unto death.'" And so this passage describes for us Michael. And Michael is described for us as an angel in Daniel chapter 12. And in the New Testament, he's described for us as an archangel. Jude chapter 1 verse 9 says about him, "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" And so here John is describing the victory of Michael and the angels over Satan and his demons. And so there was a war in heaven, and Michael and his angels won. And as a result, Satan and his demons were cast out of heaven. And so Michael and his angels could only defeat the devil Satan in heaven because of the conquest of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, on earth. Because of his triumph over the dragon on earth, the angels can defeat Satan. And so John is describing for us the final exclusion of Satan and his demons from heaven as a result of the death of Jesus. Because the timing of his defeat corresponds with the time of Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. And so the death of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, that was not an accident. It was not an unforeseen tragedy, but the death of Jesus for us was God's plan all along to save us from our sins and to defeat the devil, the enemy of mankind. And Jesus here in John chapter 12, he uses similar language to what we see here in Revelation 12. In John chapter 12, verses 31 through 32, he talks about his death in this way. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And so Jesus says that he's going to be lifted up from the earth. I believe that's describing his crucifixion when he was lifted up on the cross. And by his death on the cross, he drew all people to himself. He brought salvation to people from every walk of life, to Jews and Gentiles. And in this passage in John chapter 12, Jesus is talking to some Greeks who wanted to come to him. So by his salvation, he brings salvation to Jews and Gentiles together. And when Jesus Christ dies for sinners, the ruler of the world is cast out. And so Satan's power over the world is broken by what Jesus did for us on the cross. The world is described as being demon-possessed, and Jesus, by his death, exorcises Satan from the earth in the sense that by his death he defeats him and conquers him. The book of Hebrews talks about his death in this way as well. In Hebrews 2:14, the author writes, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who is the power of death, that is the devil." In Colossians 2:15, it says this about what Jesus did for us. "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And so because our sins have been paid for on the cross, Satan's accusations no longer stand against us. He has no foundation to accuse us for our sins because the sins of God's people have been paid for in full. Jesus on the cross cried out, "It is finished," tetelestai, "it is paid for in full, it is completed." And so because Satan can no longer accuse us before God, that is a great source of encouragement. John writes in 1 John 2:1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And so this is the only reason we are saved, because Jesus died for us, and he is now interceding for us in heaven. He's at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and so now Satan's accusations can no longer find a place there. Because of his finished work, Satan is now barred forever from heaven. And that is in contrast to what we read about in the book of Job. If you remember, in the book of Job in the Old Testament, Satan is allowed to enter into heaven. Satan goes into heaven, and he accuses Job before God. But now, Satan is now permanently barred from heaven. He can no longer do that because of what Jesus Christ has done for God's people. So Satan now has lost his place as the accuser of the brethren. He doesn't have access to God's throne as he once did because of what Jesus did. And I'm going to read to you one more passage from the Old Testament that talks about this reality. There's a very beautiful passage in the Old Testament in the book of Zechariah. And the book of Zechariah is very much like the book of Revelation. It's a book that's filled with prophecies and visions that's difficult to interpret. And I want to read to you from Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, that talks about this same reality. In Zechariah 3, it says this, and this is a vision that Zechariah is seeing. He says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by." And so Joshua here, the high priest, represents the people of Israel, God's people. And Joshua, the high priest, and it's interesting also that Joshua is the same as the name of Jesus. Joshua and Jesus are the same name, Yeshua, because Jesus represents God's people. He represented us on the cross when he died for us. And so the people of God, Joshua, they are described as being sinful, as having filthy garments. So they are sinful, and because of their sins, Satan can accuse them, and Satan condemns them for their sins and idolatry. But then the angel of the Lord declares that the clothing of Joshua is to be removed, and instead he is clothed with pure clothing, clothing that is spotless and sinless, and that represents what Jesus did for us. He has taken away our sins by bearing his sins on the cross, and he has given to us his righteousness, and because of that, Satan can no longer accuse us before God. And then it says also in verse 9 of this chapter in Zechariah 3, "For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." And so I believe the stone here is talking about the Messiah. So it's because in the Old Testament, the Messiah is often referred to as a stone or a rock or the foundation. He is the precious cornerstone who is rejected by Israel, but who is chosen and precious in God's sight. And so the stone of the Messiah, who is before Joshua, is described as having seven eyes, and that describes the knowledge of the Messiah. The Messiah as God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He sees all. He has seven eyes. And then there's an inscription that is engraved on the stone. And I believe that symbolizes the writing of the sins of God's people on the Messiah, the stone. So our sins were written on the Messiah. Our sins were engraved on him. And then our iniquity is taken away by the Messiah in a single day. In one day, our sins are taken away. And that one day is the day Jesus died for us, when he took our sins upon himself. And then by faith, by believing in the Messiah, we are clothed with his righteousness and saved and justified in God's sight based on what Jesus did for us. And so now Satan's accusations can no longer stand against us because of what Jesus did for us. And so here in this chapter, the Satan is referred to as the devil. And the word devil literally means slanderer or accuser. He is the one who slanders God's people and tries to accuse us. But yet, in Jesus, Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So there is no condemnation for us because Jesus Christ has died for us and intercedes for us. And then he's also called here Satan. And Satan is a Hebrew word that means adversary. He is the Satan or Satan in Hebrew of God's people, the adversary of God's people. He opposes us by accusing us. And so Satan is who he is, and the devil is what he does as the accuser. And so he is the one who stands behind the evil rulers of our world and tries to destroy God's people. And he blinds the whole world to the truth through his deception. He leads the world astray because his power lies in deception and lies. And he wants to undermine the authority of God's word. In the book of Genesis, he said to Eve, "Did God really say?" He questions the authority of God, and he tries to bring his own word in place of God's word so that we will believe him and his lies instead of believing in what God has already said to us in his word, the Bible. And he tries to twist God's word so that we will sin against God. And so because of the persecution of God's people, there were many Christian martyrs in the first century. And throughout the centuries, there have been thousands and thousands and probably millions of people who have died for Jesus throughout history as martyrs for their faith. And though the martyrs appear to have been conquered by their deaths, in reality, they have not been conquered by the devil. They have conquered themselves by the death of Christ. They conquered the demonic forces of our world based on what the Lamb has done, because they trust in the atoning work of Christ, which is the foundation for their salvation. And by their death for Jesus, they confirmed their loyalty to Jesus. By persevering to the very end, even unto death, they proved the genuineness of their faith. They proved that they were true Christians by being willing to die for Jesus. And you and I do the same thing. We demonstrate by our perseverance, even unto the end, and our faith in Jesus, that we are true Christians. We prove and demonstrate the truth of our faith, that we really are born-again Christians, by our faithfulness to Jesus. So our faithfulness to Jesus does not save us, but it is the evidence of our faith. It is the proof and demonstration of the reality that we have been born again through the Holy Spirit in the gospel. And so as a result, we persevere in our faith through the Holy Spirit. And I love what one Christian writer had to say about the martyrs. He said, "For the martyrs, their love to their own lives was overcome by stronger affections of another nature, and this their courage and zeal helped to confound their enemies, to convince many of the spectators, to confirm the souls of the faithful, and so contributed greatly to this victory. And so those who have died in Christ now are in heaven. They are waiting in heaven until Jesus comes back and when they are raised from the dead. And John talks about this in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, where John says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." And then in verse 12, John closes this paragraph in this way. He says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." The death and resurrection of Jesus have brought us victory. And because of the victory of Jesus, we are saved. And at the same time, the devil knows that his time is short. He knows that he only has a short amount of time comparatively, in comparison to eternity, to work his mischief, to deceive people, and to persecute God's people. And so, until the day Jesus comes back for us, or if we pass away until then, this time on earth is a time of warfare. It's a time of fighting in battle, fighting against temptation. And so, that's why Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 10, Peter tells us this: "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary," that's the word Satan, "the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." The devil is described as both a dragon and as a fierce lion. He is a lion who wants to devour you. He wants to kill you. He wants to crush your hope and your faith. And if you are in Christ, he will not succeed. If you are in Jesus, even if you die for Jesus in this life, you will be raised again one day from the dead, because our future is secure in him, Jesus, because he has overcome the devil. The devil tries to destroy God's people on earth through lies and deception. And sometimes he appears as an angel of light. Sometimes the devil uses false teachers and false prophets to lead people astray. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:14, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." And so we must be on guard against deception. We must be on guard against temptation and against all the wiles of the devil. We must not be ignorant of his schemes. So we must always watch and pray as Jesus told us to do, and always be on guard against the lion, Satan, who wants to destroy us. And so Satan knows that his time is short, but he does not accept his defeat without a struggle. So right now he is in his death throes. He is a wounded animal who is dying, who has been defeated. He's like a fierce lion that has been stabbed and is going to die. But until he finally does die and is cast into the lake of fire, he is a fierce opponent who wants to destroy us, who wants to defeat us. But the good news of the gospel is that we shall overcome him in the end, even though we in our own strength stand no chance against a dragon. Because how could a pregnant woman face off against a dragon? How could the bride of Christ, the church, face off against a dragon and win? Of course, that's impossible. We in our own strength as human beings stand no chance against a dragon. If we try to fight against a dragon or a fierce lion, we are going to be consumed. And so we have victory against the dragon only because of the Lamb, because of Jesus the Lamb who defeated the dragon 2,000 years ago. And so because we have the Lamb on our side, we can face off against the dragon in battle and be victorious. And so let us pray together and give thanks to God for this truth. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths of this passage. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb who was slain, who by his death defeated the dragon Satan. And so we find our salvation in Jesus. We find our hope and our courage in him and not in ourselves. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be found faithful to you this week, that we would be those who seek your truth and your wisdom, who seek to imitate the martyrs of old, who were faithful and who persevered in our faith. And so may we do so by your Holy Spirit this week. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
And our closing benediction for today is from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, verses 36 to 39, where the Apostle Paul says, "As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And you are dismissed in his peace.